Thank you, Zach. Thank you, thank you, thank you. It's good to be here in Chino Hills. I want to introduce my wife, Margaret, who's sitting here in the third row. I won't ask her to stand up, but it's just a joy when she gets to come with me. And I am here, as Jack said, I teach at Phoenix Seminary, and so I'm representing Phoenix Seminary. The plan was to have a display table out in the courtyard with Phoenix Seminary, but I got a text message from our student and enrollment counselor representative. Said he got a flat tire on the way here. He was waiting for the rental car company to send a repair vehicle. Apparently, they didn't have a spare in the car. So I don't know if he's going to be here at the end of the service or not. But if not, well, if he is, then you can talk to him if you're interested in Phoenix Seminary. And if not, phoenixseminary.edu. Easy. And I just wanted to say it's easy to get to Phoenix Seminary. You just go to I-10 and turn right. It's easy. And then when you get to 44th Street, you turn left, and you're there. And Pastor Jack said we don't have very many seasons here in California. I've got to tell you, we have seasons in Arizona. We have summer, and then we have super summer. And you might say, well, how do you get along? How do you get along in that, all that heat? We have something called air conditioning. It's wonderful. And skies are always blue. It's a great place, and I love the seminary. Combination of challenging program in Greek and Hebrew, so you know the original languages of the Bible, but also a challenging program in personal spiritual development and ministry skills. And we love being there at Phoenix Seminary. So if you're interested in theological education, you think God might be calling you into missionary work, pastoral work, counseling work, sometime full-time, and you want some more preparation, phoenixseminary.edu, or maybe in the courtyard, I don't know. I'm just kind of looking at the clock. I'm just making a little calculation. Well, okay. It's good to be here with you. Oh, yeah, I knew there was something else I wanted to say. You don't get to know my wife, Margaret, this morning. But if you want to get to know Margaret, Google Margaret Grudem. And what will come up is an interview that Pastor Mark Driscoll in Seattle did where he said he wanted to interview the two of us on camera about our marriage. Well, it was 17 minutes talking to Margaret and 4 minutes talking to me. And it's funny and it's good and it's fun. So anyway. Well, moral and spiritual issues in the 2012 election. That's what I want to talk to you about today. Moral and spiritual issues. And there are many. I've given you do you have an outline? Handout? Okay. So I want to go through, there are 24 issues here where I think the parties differ. I'm going to call them Party A and Party B. And they differ on these 24 issues. I'm going to go through 6 or 7 or 8, depending on the time we have. And you can have the rest for research to look at later. The first one has to do with the interpretation of the Constitution and the Supreme Court. This, I think it's the major issue in the election. Now, the parties aren't talking about it very much, but let me tell you, the leaders in both parties know that this is the primary issue because 4 of the 9 Supreme Court justices are in their 70s. And eventually, one or more of them will become ill or retire, and the next president gets to appoint a replacement to the Supreme Court for life. And the Senate has to approve of that appointment. So it's crucial who's elected to the presidency and the U.S. Senate, Party A or Party B, because they have vastly differing views on what the Supreme Court should do and how the Constitution should be interpreted. View A, Party A, in the left column says the Constitution is a living document that changes meaning according to the changes of society. Judges should tell us how the Constitution is changing. And therefore, they should have power to decide all the major issues facing the nation. This is called a living Constitution view. 4 justices on the Supreme Court currently hold that view. Ginsburg, Breyer, Sotomayor, and Kagan. Conservative view. I see outlines are being handed out. If you need one, hold your hand in the air. Oh, maybe we could have some ushers up here in front. Great, thank you. Just keep your hand in the air. On the right side, the Constitution has a fixed meaning, its original public meaning, and that is what the words meant when the Constitution was adopted. According to this view, judges should interpret the Constitution, not change it. Well, then you say, how should these new issues be decided? Well, the issues that aren't covered by the Constitution should be decided in the way the original Founding Fathers intended for them to be decided. It should be decided by people's elected representatives in Congress and the state legislature voting and deciding. And why is this important? It's important because the fixed meaning of the Constitution is what protects our country. It's what keeps our country being what it has always been, and that is a constitutionally limited government with separated and divided powers so that no one group gets too much power. Four justices hold this conservative view, an original meaning view. Roberts, Scalia, Thomas, and Alito. Four liberals, four conservatives. Liberals say it changes, and we're going to tell you how it changes. Conservatives say it doesn't change. You've got to find out what the words meant when it was adopted and then rule accordingly. Four and four, that leaves one justice left in the middle, Justice Anthony Kennedy. And when he sides with the conservatives, that's the decision. When he sides with the liberals, that's the decision. It means, in effect, that one man by himself is deciding many of the major issues of the nation. He's never been elected to office. He has tenure for life, and he's accountable to no one. That is not the system of government that our founding fathers set up for us to have. But I want to explain how we got to this position. You see, when the founding fathers were designing the system of government that they were going to put in place in the United States, they had to answer the question, who will have the greatest power in the whole country? And they decided they would not give the greatest power to the president. And they would not give the greatest power to the Congress, and they would not give the greatest power to the Supreme Court, and they decided they would not give the greatest power to the majority of the people either. They decided that they would not give the greatest power in the nation to any person or persons, but instead they would give the greatest power in the nation to a document, the Constitution. And the president had to be subject to it. The Congress had to be subject to it, the Supreme Court had to be subject to it, and the people had to be subject to it. Now you say, well, wait a minute, can't the people change the Constitution? Yes, the people and the Congress and the states all together by a very difficult process can amend it. But apart from being amended, the Constitution is the supreme authority in the land. It has more power than any other person or group in the land. And that's the way our government was set up to function. I think the wisdom of the founding fathers in doing this reflects the wisdom of God in how he gave the people of Israel a law that was above the kings and all the priests and prophets and everybody else. It was God's law. Now, by analogy, I think we have a written law in the Constitution to which the people have to be subject. But for instance, you remember the story, the tragic story of King David, the most powerful man in Israel. When he sinned with Bathsheba, the prophet Nathan came to him and said, "You are the man," and rebuked David for his sin, reminding David, and David was smitten with grief and remorse and repentance because David was reminded that though he was the most powerful man in Israel, Israel was not under the rule of men. It was under the rule of law, that is the law of God. And God stood behind those laws. In fact, in Deuteronomy 17, when it said when a person becomes king, he was to copy, write for himself in a book, a copy of God's law, as a reminder that the law was above him, and the government was a government of law, a rule of law, not rule of man. So I think that when Romans 13:1 tells us, let every person be subject to the governing authority, in the first century, when Paul wrote it, that meant be subject to the Roman Empire and its laws. But now today, for us, be subject to the governing authority means submit to the Constitution as it was established, as the highest law of the land. And it seems to me, therefore, when the justices on the Supreme Court change the meaning of the Constitution and call it an interpretation, where it's not really an interpretation, it's a changed meaning, it seems to me they're violating Romans 13:1. They're not being subject to the authority that is put over us. They're not being subject to the governing authorities, as Romans 13:1 says. See, it is the Constitution that really protects the nation and keeps it the kind of nation of limited powers and divided powers. It keeps it the kind of nation that it was intended to be. And the Constitution really has many provisions, such as the Bill of Rights, that protect us from the tendency of government to take more and more and more power. The people who wrote the Constitution largely came out of England, and they had been under the government of a tyrant who wanted, King George III, who wanted more and more and more power. And they set up the Constitution so it would protect the people against it. And as long as the Constitution remains the highest law of the land, we are protected. But if somebody can get hold of the Constitution and start changing its meaning, then all of a sudden the supreme law of the land is changed by these people. See, I used to wonder, why is the oath of office of President of the United States so simple? He just promises to faithfully execute the office of President and do one thing: preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. That's all he promises to do. I used to listen to that and think, wait, it's over? That's all he has to promise to do? Why doesn't he promise to protect the nation? Why doesn't he promise to protect its citizens? Because the founding fathers who wrote this oath of office into the Constitution knew that as long as the Constitution was honored and obeyed and protected, the nation would continue to be the kind of nation it was set up to be, where it's a strong central government that can govern, strong enough to govern, but where people are protected from tyranny. Now let me show you what has happened with this living Constitution view. Oh, and somebody says afterward, do you want another copy of the outline? It's free on my website, waynegrudem.com. And the PowerPoint slides that I'm going to use this morning, you can have those for free too. They're on that website. Okay. Here's an example of the living Constitution view. The 14th Amendment was adopted in 1868. The date is important. The Civil War ended in 1865, the Civil War ended. And then this amendment was put into place to be sure that freed slaves had all the rights of citizens. And so it said, all persons born or naturalized in the United States are citizens. And it went on. And then it said in these yellow highlighted words, nor shall any state deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law. When that was passed, I don't think one person in the United States ever thought that had anything to do with abortion. There were laws in at least 37 states that restricted or prohibited abortion. Nobody raised an issue with it. It was having to do with giving freed slaves full rights of citizens. But in 1973, the Supreme Court, under this living Constitution view, looked at those yellow words and they said, oh, behold, it means that the right to abortion is protected for all 9 months of pregnancy. And that's where they got it, from those yellow words. Yellow highlight. Now you look at that and you say, I don't see abortion there. In fact, I see protection of life. How is abortion protection of life? I can't see it there. You're right. It's not there. It's not there according to the original meaning. But that didn't matter according to the Living Constitution people. The Living Constitution view said, well, we now know what the new meaning is. And we say it gives you a right to abortion, so it does. And you know what? As soon as that happened, there was nothing anybody could do about it. All 50 states, the U.S. Congress could pass laws restricting or prohibiting abortion, and the Supreme Court would just say, sorry, you lose. We rule. We say what the Constitution is. We now know that the Constitution means right to abortion, and you can't pass any laws against it. And there's nothing you can do about it. So in 1 second, when that decision was issued in 1973, in 1 second, all the laws in all 50 states that had anything to do with restricting abortion were nullified by that decision of the Supreme Court. That's the way our system works. They changed the Constitution. They said, this is it. And you had to obey. Now, why is that important? Because the four liberal justices on the Supreme Court, we already have a pretty good idea of what they'll do when the defense of marriage comes before the Supreme Court. We think that they will, very likely, decide that all your work for Proposition 8 in defining marriage between one man and one woman, we think that they'll say, sorry, that's contrary to the Constitution. And the Constitution contains a right for same-sex persons to marry. And if they say that, all they need is one more vote, because there are four of them already. If they say that, then all of a sudden, in 1 second, when they issue the decision, all the laws in all 50 states that define marriage as between one man and one woman, they will be nullified, and there'll be nothing more we can do about it. You see why this is an important issue? How are Supreme Court justices appointed? By the president, and they have to be confirmed by the Senate. Let me give you another example. First Amendment. When this was adopted, First Amendment in the Bill of Rights, it said, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. The First Amendment in its original meaning prohibited establishing a state church. The language of establishment or established religion was very familiar to the Founding Fathers because they had come out of England where there was an established church, the Church of England. You had to go to it. You had to support it. If you started preaching outside of the state church, at certain points in British history, you could be put in jail. That was a state church, and they wanted no established church. So this amendment, and James Madison, when he first proposed it, his wording was, Congress shall make no law establishing a national religion. But in committee meeting, the wording got changed, so they came out with no law respecting an establishment of religion. But that was clear what it meant. It meant they're not going to make the Roman Catholic Church the official church. They're not going to make the Episcopalian Church the official church. Not the Presbyterian Church, not the Baptist Church. No official government church. But they also guarded and said, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, which meant people in public or in public functions or at government functions or in Congress or the president or city council or county or state, they could all express their own religious opinions. They could pray in Jesus' name if they wanted to. And all this challenge didn't happen because there was freedom. People could pray at football games. They could pray at high school graduations. They could pray at city council meetings. They could have Ten Commandments displays on public buildings. They could have Christmas displays in parks. There was freedom of religious expression. Whatever the local authorities wanted to do, they could do. But it changed in 1971 with a Supreme Court decision under this living constitution view, a decision called Lemon v. Kurtzman, where they decided that a government action must not have the primary effect of either in advancing or inhibiting religion. No longer did it say the Baptist religion or the Catholic religion or the Presbyterian religion, religion generally. What that meant is take down the Ten Commandments, take the cross out of the city seal of Los Angeles. And all these battles against religious expression in the public square, but they changed the meaning of it. Now, why does that have an impact on the nation? I think the primary impact was on public schools. When I was growing up as a child in Wisconsin, my elementary school teacher believed in God. I don't even remember or knew. Maybe I didn't even know what church she went to, but she believed in God, and she was able to say it and affirm it in school and in classes. And she was able to affirm and reinforce the idea that children are accountable to God for their actions. Now, what does that do to the moral fabric of a nation? It implants what the Bible calls the fear of God in children. So I remember out on the playground, when one kid would do something really bad to another kid, a third kid would often say, God's going to get you for that. But that awareness of accountability to God is no longer inculcated since 1971 or so, when these decisions began to be promulgated. For the past, 40-some years, that fear of God, that awareness of accountability to God, has been erased from public school teaching and consciousness. And that's this decision again. It's not what the Constitution meant. It's not what the Constitution prohibited, but it's what the Supreme Court told us was the law, and so it was the law. I could go on with other decisions. You could look at Kelo versus City of New London, where Kennedy sided with the liberals and decided Suzette Kelo's house could be taken by the Pfizer pharmaceutical company, well, taken by the City of New London, Connecticut, and they could take private property for private use. And the conservative justices said, wait a minute, it was supposed to be public use, building a road, building a military base, not for giving it to a pharmaceutical company. But the Supreme Court said, sorry, we're changing the meaning. And now government can do this for private use. Well, that's what's at stake. Okay, now, that's issue number one. Number two, freedom of religion should be diminished and become freedom from religion in public places. I've talked about that. This party A view leads to increasing intolerance of religious expression in the public square. Versus party B view, freedom of religion means individuals should be free to express their beliefs in public places. Number three, abortion. Party A holds to this view, and you cannot You cannot have any position of national leadership in Party A unless you hold this view. That is, laws should protect a woman's right to abortion on demand throughout the entire pregnancy. And only judges who agree with this should be confirmed as federal judges, both the Supreme Court and the appeals courts and the district court level. This, as long as this view remains in place, and if Party A is able to promulgate this view in the next 4 years, increasingly on the Supreme Court and other courts, it means that unborn children in our nation will keep dying. I know that Pastor Jack has spoken on that. I will not take any more time on it right now. But the opposite view, Party B's view, is freedom of religion means individuals should be free to express their beliefs in public places. I'm sorry. Party B's view number three, laws should protect the life of the unborn child throughout pregnancy. I skipped a line, but you didn't. I didn't mess you up, did I? Okay. That's the difference. Issue number four. I'm not going to spend much time on this because I know this church has a history of standing firm for a biblical view of marriage. But Party A, now with the president's own personal declaration and the actions of the government, Party A is committed to the view that government should recognize and promote same-sex marriage. Federal courts should declare any other view unconstitutional. And even state constitutional amendments, such as Proposition 8, which you passed here in California, should be nullified by the courts. And increasingly, this view adds this: if you speak against this view in public, it's hate speech and will bring you into court. This view will lead to continuing erosion of marriage and normalization of homosexual conduct, and it will be required as something that needs to be taught as morally right to children in elementary schools. That's view A. Party B, government says, Party B says the government should preserve marriage between one man and one woman. I'm not going to spend more time on that. There are Bible verses in the middle that you can look at. Pastor Jack has taught on these things. I'm going to skip number 5, 6, and 7. You can look at them later yourself. Number eight has to do with parents and how children are trained. Party A on number eight says tax dollars for children should go only to public school teachers' unions. Or public school teachers who are represented by national teachers' unions, because government experts know best how to raise children. Party B says tax dollars for education should allow parents to have free choice in how their children are educated, using tuition vouchers. I'll explain that in a moment. To pay for any public or private school, because parents know best how to raise their children. I look at the book of Deuteronomy. I look at the book of Proverbs. I look at Ephesians 6. I see that throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, parents are the ones who are to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Talk of God's law when they lie down, when they rise, and children are to heed their mother's teaching and obey their father's instruction in the book of Proverbs again and again. No suggestion ever in the Bible that government should have the right to determine how children are trained. It should be parents. Now, I am happy to have parents control local school boards, and then the local schools, local public schools, then teach children how they should be trained if they're accountable to parents. But right now, state and national requirements have really restricted the scope of parents to control how their children are taught. The solution? Well, the solution is what on Party B says, using tuition vouchers for any public or private school. What's your name? Marco, do you have children? How many? One. Okay. So a tuition voucher means, Marco? Means the government says to you, Marco, here's $6,000, and you can go send your child to a public school if you want, a charter school, a private school, a Mormon school, a Catholic school, a Baptist school. You choose. Because the money, the tax money for the child attaches to the child, not to the school. All of a sudden, what does that do? It introduces competition, because schools have to try to put out the best product, teach the best they can. And you know how competition works? It's like McDonald's, Burger King, and Wendy's. There, no government law says you've got to make better fries than the other guy. It's they want their business. So they try to get better service and better fries and better burgers, because competition just does that automatically. And if you enter that into the public school system, all of a sudden, schools are going to do their best. Why don't they do it right now? Well, they don't in public schools because public schools don't have to because they have a monopoly on tax money. And that monopoly then goes to teachers who are subject to the rules of the public school teacher unions. Look, I teach an adult Sunday school class at Scottsdale Bible Church every Sunday. I have teachers in my class. They're wonderful. They're skillful teachers. They're Christians. They love children. But they know that the system is broken. And the system is broken because the union rules make it almost impossible for you to fire a bad teacher or to hire or promote or reward a good teacher, effectively. Now, look, anybody here owned a business? Yeah, okay, right here, you got your glasses around your neck. What would happen to your business if you couldn't fire a bad employee and you couldn't promote or reward a good employee? It all had to be done in seniority. What would happen? You'd go out of business, right? And so those rules have hamstrung the leadership of the teacher. And so what's the result? What's the result? You know, in the London Olympics, we took gold, silver, and bronze in a lot of events. But what do we do in education worldwide? Our children in education worldwide rank 14th in reading among the nations of the world, 17th in science, and 25th in math. We should be number one. If we're number one in the Olympics, why can't we be number one in education? We used to be. But the can't fire a bad teacher, can't promote a good teacher, that kind of ruling, and we've got a monopoly on public school tax money for public schools, and all of a sudden the protection is for teachers, not for the children. Now, wait a minute, you say, well, I've heard that we just need to put more money to education. That's going to solve our problem with education. Do you know we spend more money per child than any other nation of the world except one, the tiny nation of Luxembourg? But we don't get the results. Well, I think this is an issue of grave concern to the future of the nation and to how children are brought up. The differences between Party A and Party B are monumental in this area. There was a teacher's strike in Chicago last month. Wall Street Journal had an editorial. And with Chicago Public Schools, just to let you know what's happening in Chicago Public Schools, they said, if you are a high school freshman and you're entering a public school in Chicago as a freshman this year, your chance of graduating from college is 6 out of 100. Except if you are male and you're Hispanic or African American, then your chance of graduating from college is 3 out of 100. Can you imagine? What a tragedy. What a tragedy. A national tragedy. It's a racial justice issue, too. And it's a racial income disparity issue, because if you can't read or write, how are your job prospects? There's a difference between the parties. Massive difference here. Number 9, I'll skip. 10, I'll skip. You can look at those later. Number 11 and 13 I want to look at. Jesus told us often that we should care for the poor. There are vastly different views between Party A and Party B. The solution in Party A, number 11, the solution to economic recession is more government spending to stimulate demand and get the economy growing again, especially through more government-paid jobs. And number 13, the most important solution to poverty is government giving poor people more money to live on and hiring more people in government jobs paid for by higher taxes again on those who are earning money. Any tax cuts should be temporary and targeted to specific needy groups. Party B has a different view. And that is to care for the poor. The solution to economic recession is less government spending, not more. It's the opposite view. Because less government spending allows lower taxes, which leaves money in the hands of the people who create productive businesses and more jobs. And then number 13, Party B says the solution to poverty is lower permanent tax rates for everybody, removing much uncertainty for business planning and leaving more money in the private sector to build businesses which create jobs so that people can support themselves. I have in the middle column some Bible verses, 1 Samuel 8 under number 11. 1 Samuel 8 is Samuel's warning of what a government would do. He said, when you get a king, here's what he's going to do. He's going to he'll take your olive trees, he'll take your vineyards, he'll take your orchards, he'll take your sons and daughters, and he'll take, and he'll take, and he'll take, and you will be his slaves. That's the warning. That's the evil of a government that will take more and more and more of your money. Psalm 37:21 says, the wicked borrows and does not pay back. I think that has implications for a national debt that is becoming more and more impossible to repay. And then I have in the middle column, I won't go into it now, but the Bible has a strong emphasis on private property. I should say all of these things, this is a 4-page handout. I've got this 600-page book that Pastor Jack has been teaching on Wednesday nights, and it's still for sale here. It's called Poverty According to the Bible, and there's more explanation of the Bible's view of private property in there. Basically, property belongs to people, individuals, not to the government. Okay, so now, how does that affect us? Party A has the view that to solve an economic downturn in the economy, we need stimulus spending. This was a view proposed by a Cambridge University professor named John Maynard Keynes, K-E-Y-N-E-S. Now, he was before my time, he was in the 40s and 50s, but I did go to Cambridge, and I did a doctorate there, but in New Testament. But he was an economics professor, and he was at King's College, Cambridge, right next to the college that I went to, Clare College, Cambridge, but same university. And John Maynard Keynes had this theory that if the economy turns down, the government should spend more and more money. Now, I've got to give you an example of this. What's your name?
Ralph.
Ralph? Okay, Ralph. I'm going to be the government. I look at the economy and I say the economy needs some help. So, Ralph, here is stimulus spending. And he's got a big smile on his face because he says, okay, I'm going to spend it and this is going to get the economy going again, right? And you look at that and this is what the news reports, you know, people have more money to spend. Isn't this good? Why isn't this working? It's because you only saw half of the story, all right? So, Ralph, I'm going to do this again. Now I'm going to show you the second half of it. What's your name? This is also Ralph. Okay, you're Ralph A and you're Ralph B. All right. Okay. Now, just hold this for a minute, Ralph B. Now, when the government says, I'm going to give Ralph A some stimulus money, here's what really happens. It came from the private sector into Ralph A's hands. And that's what you don't hear about, but that's economics 101. I have an undergraduate degree in economics. You've got to realize that. There's no such thing as free money from the government. No such thing. No such thing. It always comes from someplace. And in this case, that stimulus money that the government spent, $800 billion or more during the first year of the present administration, that came out of the private sector. That came out of the Ralph B, who, you know, he has a pizza factory here and he wants to hire more people for jobs, but all of a sudden it's taking money away from his company. And the sound that you hear for the last 4 years, that's government taking more and more money out of the private sector. And why isn't the economy going again? Because every dollar of government spending has come from you in taxes, or it's come from you in future taxes, or it's come from you in government indebtedness that has to be paid off sometime, or there's one other way, but it doesn't solve the problem. Government can just print more money, but that means prices of food go up, prices of gas goes up, that means inflation. And so, sorry, Ralph. It comes from someplace. Now let me show you where we are on this as far as what has happened in the last few years. 2007, George W. Bush was president. The government took in $2.5 trillion, a little more than that, spent $2.7 trillion. The deficit, that is the added debt, the way you went further into debt, the country went $161 billion into debt in 2007. That amount, that deficit, was 1.2% of the GDP, the gross domestic product, the total output of the economy in that year. We went into debt by 1.2% of that. The next year, George W. Bush was president in 2008, took in $2.5 trillion, spent $2.9, almost $3.0 trillion. And what was shortfall, the deficit increased, the national debt increased by $459 billion, which was 3.2% of gross domestic product. Voters looked at this in 2008 and they said, Republicans, you are spending too much money. Get out! And in 2008, the nation voted Republicans out of office massively and voted in Democrats to the presidency and to the Congress. President Obama, however, held to a Keynesian view of... I don't know all the reasons for this. Part of it was wars. Part of it was economic crisis and banking industry and things and money market. I don't know if I think there are some mistakes made here, too. So don't let me say I'm defending all of that. But President Obama came into office under a Keynesian theory that he deeply believes. Government took in $2.1 trillion, spent $3.5. The budget was triple what the Republicans had spent. The deficit was triple, $1.4 trillion, or 10% of gross domestic product. This is Keynesianism. Let's get the money, let's get the economy going again. 2010 didn't work, so 2010, let's do it again. $2.1 trillion come in, $3.5 trillion goes out, $3.4 trillion, $5 trillion. Deficit of almost $1.3 trillion, 8.9% of GDP. Next year, 2011, 8.6%, and just the last week, the figures for 2012 have been released, and 7.2% of GDP. The total amount of debt increase, the total amount of added debt is, under President Obama, $5.1 trillion. Now, I've got the math. I won't do it, but you can look at the PowerPoint slides later. Every $1 trillion the government spends, if you're a taxpayer, it's $6,000 from you on average. So $5 trillion increase means $30,000 increase that the government has taken out a loan for you that you have to repay. Or I've got grandchildren. I've got a granddaughter named Hannah, who's 7. I have a granddaughter, Ava, who's 2. And President Obama and this administration have taken out $30,000 of more loans, basically in Hannah and Ava's name, that they're going to have to repay, and they don't even have, at 3 years old, they don't have any idea right now. But you wonder about them taking out a college loan for $30,000. Sometime this debt is going to have to be repaid. What's the result? Unemployment. When President Obama came into office, it went from about 5%, was inching up towards 6% at the beginning of 2009, and it went up to over 10%, now 9.8%, and yesterday, day before, it came down to 7.8%. But the problem is, when people look at the figures, they say the reason it's dropped to 7.8%, which is still too high, it should be between 4 and 5, the reason it even dropped is so many people are giving up looking for work, and then they're not counted in these numbers. So this is the real figure that counts. This is from Greg Mankiw's blog. He's a Harvard University economics professor, and he says that in previous years, the percentage of the population working or employed was 62 to 63%, went over 63%. And then in 2008, it began to drop. 2009, it went down to only 58%, 58.5% of the people employed. This difference, and it's never gotten above that, and it hasn't with these new employment figures either. So the percentage of people working, when it drops from 63 to 58.5%, that percentage of the population not working right now and want to find jobs, that's everybody in this church who wants a job and can't find it. That's you if you're looking for a job and can't find it. Why? Because government stimulus spending took all that money out of the private sector. Annual household income, what happens when I'm taking all that money from Ralph B and giving it to Ralph A, drying up the private sector? All of a sudden, the income of average families in the United States has dropped from $54,900 to $50,900, or a drop of $4,019 in the past 4 years. That means that you, on average, in this church, are earning per year $4,000 less than you did 4 years ago. That's Keynesian economics for you. Now look, I'm also a Cambridge graduate. And I think my own personal opinion, take it for what it's worth, my own personal opinion of the views of John Maynard Keynes is that he is living proof of something that I saw every once in a while at the University of Cambridge. And that is the fact that vast intelligence and common sense don't always occur in the same body. Forgot that the money has to come from someplace. So now the two parties vastly differ on their approaches. President Obama is committed to a Keynesian view. Let's try it again and again and again. More spending hasn't worked. Let's try it some more. And Governor Romney has a different view. Now, these columns from the Wall Street Journal show tax law and rates of taxes. 2012 is the current tax rate at different levels of income. 2013 is what it will go to automatically on January 1st if there's no change in the law. President Obama has proposed these rates, and Romney has proposed these rates. Let me start at the bottom with the estate tax rate. Estate tax means your grandma dies and leaves you some money. Currently, after a certain excluded amount, the government will take 35% of your grandma's money, and you get the rest. If nothing is done before January 1st, and your grandma dies after January 1st, the government will take 55%, and you get the rest. President Obama said, I'm going to be really generous. I'll only take 45%. Governor Romney says, that's your grandma's money, for heaven's sakes. When she earned it, she already paid taxes on it. We don't have taxes. It's take zero. And your grandma can leave it to you. Next two, going up, dividend taxes and capital gains taxes. These are what affect businesses and whether people invest in businesses. Now it's 15%. Governor Romney says, leave it alone. Don't touch it, because that's where jobs are going to come from. President Obama says, dividend tax rate should go to 43.4%, and capital gains should go to 30%. Ralph B. wants to run his business. All of a sudden, your taxes have just massively increased. And what's that going to do when you try to hire, when you want to hire, you're not going to hire anymore. And you see, what that affects is that affects the pizza parlor in your neighborhood, the auto shop, the auto repair shop. It affects the dry cleaner who doesn't have a job anymore for your teenager who's looking for a job. Or a large factory, because dividends and capital gains affect large companies too. And large factories, and they when you take away the huge you put huge taxes on them, all of a sudden they can't expand and grow. Now look at the different income levels: $17,400 to $70,700. If you're in that income level, President Obama says I'm going to tax you same as it was, 15%. Governor Romney says, you know, I'm going to let you keep more of your own money. I'm only going to tax you at 12%. We're going to drop that, because that's also good to let people keep more of their own money. If you go to the next level, 70 to 140,000, President Obama says 25%, Romney says 20%. Next level, 28 to 22%. Next level, 36 to 26%. And the highest level, 39% to 28%. At every level, Governor Romney is proposing lower taxes, because he's basically proposing a 20% tax rate cut. Rate, that's permanent, that's not just a little individual tax cut because you want to get cash for clunkers or something like that, or for certain solar energy or something, or wind energy. It's the whole economy. It's everybody, and that's what gets the economy going. You leave the money in the economy. And now you might say, well, wait a minute. Over $388,000 in income, why do I care? I don't even know anybody who earns that much money. Why do I care about them? They can afford it, can't they? The problem is that Ralph B's pizza shop, or the little auto mechanic shop down the street, or the dry cleaner, they're earning $388,000, and they're filing as individuals. Over half the businesses in the United States file as individuals, and this is the rate they pay. And so when you can't get a job at those small businesses that are filing as individuals, they might earn $400,000, $500,000 a year, and they got 4 or 5 employees. All right, but the tax rate really affects them, and it affects jobs. There's an incredible difference in the two parties' views on solution to poverty and care for the poor. I'm going to skip 15, 14, 15, 16, 17. 18, you can read later. It's view of carbon dioxide and whether you think we should restrict people's use of coal, oil, and natural gas. I can't go into it in detail now. Let's see, what time is it? I didn't just look at my watch. I'm getting to the end. I'm just going to say, I'm going to say this. If you think that burning coal, oil, and natural gas is destroying the earth, then you're going to restrict supply. And watch what happens when you restrict supply. What happens to gas prices when you restrict access to oil supplies? You do not approve of a gas pipeline, oil pipeline from Canada. You do not give permits for more offshore drilling. You do not give permits for drilling on federal land. And you do not give permits for drilling in the Alaska National Wildlife Refuge. And all of a sudden, basic economics, you diminish the supply. What happens to the price? The price goes up. And so, I don't know if you remember, but when President Obama took office, $1.74 a gallon. Now, this chart goes up to $3.73, $3.80, and I just saw $4.61 yesterday here in California. President Obama's energy secretary, I think it was, said, I'd like to see prices go to $8 a gallon. Well, that's the difference in the two views. Party B says, you know, we're not even sure if human beings are causing this warming trend, and if so, it's mild anyway, it's moderate, it's a degree or two, and the solution is to adapt. Adapt means you run your air conditioner another 30 minutes each day. But you don't let gas prices skyrocket through the roof. Okay, that's the difference. Number 19, our military. Our military strength is excessive, according to Party A, and leads to danger because the nations who oppose us do so because of the evil things that we have done to them. And so we should have a weaker and weaker military. Party B says our military should be strong, able to defeat any two enemies at once. Like it or not, we are the most powerful nation in the world, militarily and economically. And because of that, we are, by default, the world's peacekeeper, and we are the sole defender of freedom for many smaller countries. You buy many things in the store. A lot of them come from overseas. Yes, China, but many other countries. How do they get here? They get here by ship. Why do the ships sail freely throughout the oceans of the earth? It's because the United States Navy protects them from pirates. The United States Navy keeps the sea lanes of the world free and open. Nobody pays us for it. Nobody even thanks us for it. But we've done it for years because we've got the most powerful Navy. And that's why we can have international commerce. I think this is right because our greater strength gives us an obligation to do what we can to protect justice and freedom throughout the world. Romans 13 says a government official is responsible to punish those who do evil and reward those who do good. And I think punishing evil means protecting citizens as well from evil. In the middle column, I say the United States Navy under President Reagan in 1988 had 588 ships. Today, the Navy has 285 ships. And now all of a sudden there are trouble spots in the world. China's taken over this little island or this little atoll. We're not strong enough to be there and be a presence. And they're threatening other areas, but can't stretch our Navy too thin because we don't have the ships. Our missiles have been cut under the present administration from 5,000 nuclear missiles to 1,500, and the goal is to get them to 300 and then to zero. Now you say, wait a minute, we don't need all those nuclear weapons. The problem is they haven't been tested for over 50 years. We don't know if they'll fire. We don't know if they'll get to their destination. And so the fewer we have, the less of a deterrent they are. Then the last thing, anti-missile defense is canceled in Poland and the Czech Republic. This is really important for world peace. Picture a map of the United States, and then over here is Europe. In the eastern part of Europe is Poland and the Czech Republic. And then you go farther east, you get to Russia, and you get to Iran. President Bush looked at that situation and he said, you know, our West Coast is protected. We've got anti-missile defenses in Hawaii and Alaska. Anything comes, we'll know about it long in advance. We can shoot down the missiles. But if anything comes from the east, we're not protected. There's nothing before you get to New York City or Miami. So we need some missile defenses in Europe. And he negotiated with Poland and the Czech Republic that we would establish U.S. anti-missile defenses in Poland and the Czech Republic. That's important because it would protect Poland and the Czech Republic from the Iranians or the Russians. It would also protect Europe from the Iranians or the Russians, and it would protect us long before the missiles get to New York City or Miami. President Obama, his first year in office, canceled that agreement, September of 2009. And I saw headlines translated from the Polish and Czech newspapers, America betrays us. That's because of Party A's view of military defense. our military strength is excessive and it leads to danger. Number 20, Israel. Oh, wait a minute. Number 19, in the right-hand column, I have one more note. People say, Wayne, is judgment coming? Is God's judgment coming to the United States? Things are getting worse. I say, I don't know. I pray that it doesn't come. I do not want it. I pray according to Jesus, where he said we should pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, not bring us into evil. So I pray that God wouldn't bring judgment. But let me tell you, because of the U.S. role in protecting smaller nations in the world, if there is God's judgment that comes on the United States, it will be not only judgment on the United States, it will be judgment on the entire world. And here's what's going to happen. China will flex its muscles more. It's expanding into the South China Sea. It's already exercising massive influence in Africa. It has designs on Taiwan. Cuba and Venezuela will send mercenaries and thugs from Chavez's regime and the descendants of Castro's regime and their communist ideas into other parts of Latin America and take over one country after another. Iran will spread through the Middle East and take over and attack Israel and take over other areas of the Middle East. Russia will probably, if the United States is not there as a deterrent, Russia will probably try to retake many of its Eastern European territories or nations. Islamic terrorism will spread to many countries, and North Korea will be very much tempted to invade South Korea. If the United States military becomes weaker and weaker, according to view A, the light of democracy and freedom is extinguished in one nation after another around the world. Number 20, Party A says Israel should be condemned for Palestinian death's cause when it's defending itself and should go back to its pre-1967 borders. The leaders of Party A have scorned and insulted and snubbed and isolated the leaders of Israel in the past 4 years. Party B says Israel has a right to exist and defend itself within its current borders, and the United States should count Israel as its greatest ally in the Middle East, and we should be committed to defending it. I think that's important. Let me show you just briefly. The state of California here, Israel imposed on the state of California, it's a lot smaller than California. Israel and its land area is very similar to Maricopa County, where I live in Arizona. Israel is this light blue and dark blue territory right along the Mediterranean Sea. The current president has said Israel should go back to its pre-1967 borders. That means give up the dark blue territory, Golan Heights, and this is the West Bank. If Israel has to give up the West Bank, all of a sudden this little light blue area is about 8 or 9 miles wide, totally impossible to defend militarily. Is there a threat to Israel? Well, look at the surrounding nations. Israel is a tiny sliver of land here along the east coast of the Mediterranean, surrounded by many hostile Arab countries. They outnumber Israel in size by a factor of 288 to 1. They outnumber Israel in population by a factor of 36 to 1. Is that important? In Genesis 17:8, God said to Abraham, I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. How long is everlasting? It's a very long time. Finally, number 24. A view dominant in Party A is that we should apologize for America because we are primarily responsible for slavery, colonialism, and exploitation of third world countries. We should be ashamed of America's many faults. Party B says we should be proud of America. It has probably done more good for the world than any nation in the history of the earth. And though it has its faults, they are far outweighed by the good it has done for the world. America is the wealthiest, most powerful nation in the history of the world. But unlike all previous powerful nations and empires, America has used its power not to conquer other nations, but to protect them and defend their freedom from powerful aggressors. And the only land we asked for was land to bury our dead who died defending the freedom of other nations, as in the cemetery at Normandy or Cambridge. University of Cambridge, England, where the American Cemetery is, where we lived near it for a number of years. I'm going to do what I haven't done before this morning. In any audience, I'm going to reveal to you who is represented by party A and which party is represented by party B. And this is the point where I step over the bounds, respectfully, but step over the bounds of the Internal Revenue Service Code, because it says a pastor can't endorse a candidate or oppose a candidate by name or party. So listen, the Democratic Party today and President Obama, they are party A. They represent views that are contrary to the Bible's moral teachings. And unless you hold these views, you cannot obtain national leadership in that party. That's why I say voting for a candidate is more than a candidate. You're voting for a party. And which party will have power? My comment on this party, the Democratic Party, is Isaiah 10:1. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep writing oppression. I cannot recommend that anyone vote for President Obama or the Democratic candidates running for office. By contrast, now, I just want to say, if you're a visitor here, or maybe you're a lifelong Democrat and you're feeling a little uneasy, why is everybody clapping? I just want to say to you, I respect your right to have a different opinion from me, and I will defend that right. This is a free country, and I'm glad you have the right. I disagree with you for reasons that I've explained, but I want to defend your right, and I don't want you to feel just horribly uneasy because everybody's clapping. So just understand that. Republican Party today and Governor Romney, they are party B on this chart. They represent views that are consistent with the Bible's moral teachings. Therefore, I recommend that every Christian and every citizen in the United States support and vote for Governor Romney and the Republican Party candidates. Thank you very much.
Okay. Okay, so we're almost done. Listen, legally, biblically, I endorse and support everything that he just said. I want you to keep in mind, well, I want to say that for the record. This goes to the IRS. And so I want you guys to all keep this in mind when you go to vote. And Dr. Gruden made it extremely clear. It's the trinity of truth for the biblical voter, the Christian who votes Bible, not feelings. It is this: which party, which platform, which candidate supports Israel, not blows Israel off. Which party, what platform, what candidate supports the sanctity of life, the preborn. Okay? One's extremely clear, one's the exact opposite. Thirdly, the sanctity of marriage, the definition of marriage. These are issues, these three issues are issues, frankly, that you and I cannot invent an opinion upon. These are things from God's revealed word that we are to agree with God on. Okay? And so, between now and the election, I'm going to keep answering this question regarding the 800-pound gorilla in the room. Christians are saying all across America, I'm going to sit out the vote because Romney's a Mormon. I can't vote for a Mormon. Listen, take religion off the table. God is expecting you to take religion off the table. Number one, Jesus, if he's your Lord and Savior, you've already got one. You're a monarchist. You believe in a ruling, reigning king. His name is Jesus, and he's coming back someday. And that you are not voting for the Savior. Take religion off the table. Look at their voting records and match it up against the trinity of truth regarding these issues. It's a slam dunk election. It's a slam dunk vote for you if you'll do that. Someday we will look at God in the face and we'll give an account. Did we vote righteously? Did we act righteously? Listen, Romney, yes, he's a Mormon, but he does and votes and acts righteously. He does the right thing. Okay, for that reason, I will be voting for Mitt Romney and Paul Ryan because these guys are committed to doing the right thing. On top of it, the platform is crystal clear. It's never been more divided, as you saw today. So the question is, will you register to vote? Will you go out and vote? And will you vote for righteousness? Because listen, friends, if you vote for somebody because they're white, that makes you a racist. If you vote for somebody because they're black, that makes you a racist. You're to take those things and cast them away. Those things are wrong. That's sin. You are to let the Bible dictate your vote. Okay? Let's pray together. Father, we just ask you, Lord, that you would take these awesome facts that we saw today and heard. And Lord, that you would cause us to be convicted about doing righteousness. The sin of this nation's waywardness will not be at the Supreme Court, I don't believe. It will not be in the State House or in the White House. The issue of sin or of righteousness is in God's house, the church. If we sit it out, then we do not enact, we do not stand for righteousness. We cannot sit it out. We cannot turn a blind eye. We cannot be apathetic. And so, Lord, I pray that you would forgive us of our sins as Christians and for being a sleepy church. And that the churches in America would arise and do the right thing, irregardless of feelings, irregardless of any political or party persuasions. That we would be more concerned about being theologically correct than politically correct. And Lord God, that you would lay the axe to the root of the tree, that truth would prevail. And Lord God, you have given us, according to your sovereignty, choice between two. It is incumbent upon us to choose the one who does righteously. And so, God, I pray, we commit this election into your hands. And Father, we know that if we have the right biblical worldview based upon the Bible, we will always be on your side. We will always be with you. So, Lord, we submit ourselves to the sovereignty of your word. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Listen, before you go, if you need prayer for anything, you come forward, okay? Tonight, 6 o'clock.